Father, we praise you for being a God who saves sinners, who redeems us, who sanctifies us, and who makes us perfect for your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand your word rightly as we seek to study it, as we seek to understand it in the context that you have given it to us. I pray that you would be with me as I preach and that you would enable me to speak your truth and your words and not the words of mine or any other man's, that we would understand rightly what you have written. And I pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, Father, to work in our hearts, to convict us, to make clear to us your word, to demonstrate your gospel to us, that we would praise you and worship you and serve your kingdom for your glory. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're going to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount here. We've been plugging away at Matthew chapter 5 and finished that a few weeks ago. And last week, we looked really at this opening of this paragraph, really down from verses 1 through 18 of Matthew chapter 6. It's kind of this one intrinsic block of information. And you look at it, and you'll note that every one of these sections that is dictated throughout, all the way down to verse 18, is really about the same topic, but it differentiates between three different categories that are mentioned here. So we looked at last week this whole understanding that is mentioned about hypocrisy, right? You look right here at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 6, and the notice is, beware of those who practice this righteousness before other people to be seen. You see in verse 2, the hypocrites come up. You see again in verse 5, the hypocrites appear. And you see in verse 16, when we deal with fasting, hypocrisy is the main issue. And so what's really going on here is Christ is honing in on these three very pragmatic disciplines that godly people practice, such as you saw last week, giving, giving to the needy, giving to the poor, and then this week, prayer is the issue. All these very real disciplines that believers do practice and they should practice, but these people are practicing them in a hypocritical manner. They're practicing them wrongly. They are using these to seek man's praise. This is using the Lord and using godliness and holiness for your own selfish gain is kind of the understanding here. This is so other people think how godly I am, how great I am. And these three different disciplines are mentioned here. Last week, we kind of defined this giving, this charity that's mentioned in verses 2 through 4 as follows, that there's three main aspects to sincere, genuine, non-hypocritical giving that should inspire the church to the local church and just to the world in general, to the missions, to especially as the text here dictates, the needy, the poor, the destitute, the one who is in real need. And it's defined three different ways. You'll note that the first thing is that when you give, it should be done in as discreet and private and quiet terms as possible, right? That's the whole understanding here. The problem is that the public giving, the larger demonstrations, garner some kind of praise. They garner opinions. They garner influence. And so Christ says, negate that to the best of your ability by making this as much as a private affair and as a quiet affair as possible. There's obviously a real sense in which we realize somebody ultimately is going to know what you're doing. This isn't your reward is destroyed if there's not complete and total anonymity. But it does make it clear, minimize that as much as possible. Seek to guard against that temptation by making this a more private and quiet issue. The second thing is that giving needs to be sacrificial. Right? The issue of the widow and her two coins, right? The problem is not the matter, the flat amount that's given, the greatness of the reward that's given. It's the percentage. It's the sacrifice. It's the fact that a widow who gives two pennies to the offering had to make a very serious decision in her heart at the moment when she did so. The ones who gave out of their abundance can do so any day of the week. It doesn't matter to them in any regard. And so Christ is not interested in amounts. Christ is interested in the nature of the heart of the one that's giving. He's interested in the demonstration of selflessness. And then finally, interestingly enough in this text, you'll note that it says that there's a sense in which giving does imply a spiritual reward. The text states in verse 4, your Father who is in secret will reward you, which seems selfish and seems unbiblical when we immediately read this, but there is a real sense in which God does here promise an eternal spiritual reward to those who demonstrate godliness, and in this case, demonstrate giving. And as we're going to see this week, demonstrate genuine, non-hypocritical prayer. There's also reward tied to that. And so it is not unbiblical, nor is it selfish to say that I am incentivized by an eternal reward. I'm incentivized by the blessing and reward that I know the Lord has for me in eternity in his kingdom. And this is not an earthly reward in this particular case. This is a heavenly reward. We'll get into that as we go into this text. So that's kind of what we looked at last week, this whole issue of giving. And a lot of that's going to really tie into what we do today in terms of verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. Because all these subjects are really written with this understanding that godly people, holy people, people that are seeking to live kingdom lives, people that are seeking to live genuine Christ-like souls and hearts are incredibly susceptible, as the Jewish people of this time were, to the temptations of man. Right? We're fools if we think that we're not capable of being tempted by such things as 1 John puts it, the pride of life, right? This interest in being praised, being godly as a demonstration to garner influence and opinion by somebody else, and the Lord is addressing that. The Lord is dealing with that. The Jewish people were no different back then than the church is today in that regard, that they were susceptible to this. These were godly people. These were a people that went to synagogue regularly. These were a people that gave regularly. These were a people that were committed to understanding the law of God. And this was still a problem that Christ addresses in this chapter. So it's something that we can bear in mind in that regard, that it's just simply the nature of sinful hearts, right? That we seek the praise of man, or we can be very easily tempted to seek the praise of man. It's something we can quickly slip into. And it's even more compounded by the fact that even though we know the human heart hasn't changed, people haven't changed in any regard, we have, if anything, we have multiplied the methodology of our sinfulness in multiple ways, or the ways we can sin. That would be a better way to put it. The methods are much more abundant in terms of ways I can seek opinions and ways I can seek influence now. You look at the digital age that we've entered into with the advent of massive social media, and there was actually an article I was reading a few days ago about the fact that we have created, in a lot of ways, a narcissistic world because of the advent of social media and the advent of the internet and the advent of this information age in which anybody and everybody can simply have a platform and strive and fight over and seek to garner some kind of influence and attention. And that's kind of what's unfortunately been just the natural outworking of the human heart based on the tools it's been given. So that's something that we're entering just another frontier of how we have to deal with the sinfulness of man that has always been this way. So today's passage is essentially this. You look at verses 5 and 6. I'm going to read through these, and you'll see that there's really one central question. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So that's really what's going on in this passage. There's one major issue that's going on here, and Christ is essentially forcing us to think about how we're supposed to pray in a genuine, non-hypocritical way. How do you pray in a sincere way? What does that look like in this chapter? And the thesis for today is this, that in this case, again, we're seeing the obvious exhortation to pray, but to pray rightly and to pray correctly, and that there is a real sense in which there is a right and wrong understanding of prayer. And so, for today, we need to take from this chapter that we should minimize the temptation to use our relationship with God for selfish benefit. Minimize the temptation to use our relationship with God for selfish benefit. And then you'll see in your notes, if you're looking at the notes, I've included a little sub-thesis there that's kind of also built into this, which is that genuine prayer, sincere prayer, is the cornerstone of believing. If you're not doing it, you are spiritually starving. This is something that is intrinsic to our lives. And you'll note that because of the very opening words syntactically in verse 5 here. And when you pray is the opening statement here in verse 5. And when you pray. So a few things we can note. Just speaking at the Greek, looking at the syntax here, you'll see that conjunction, the very beginning, and when you pray. This is a connected thought. This is something that's connected to what was previously said. When you see these Greek particles here, these Greek conjunctions, and when you pray, he's linking it to the previous idea. What was the previous idea? It was the hypocritical issue of godly people, right? That there was still hypocrisy being practiced in their giving, in their giving out to the needy and to the poor, etc. And so he's linking this together. This is still dealing with the same subject. It's still dealing with the hypocritical actions of people that are seeking godly lives but are acting in these sinful ways. And then also you'll note the very next word is, and when you pray. And when you pray. This is not if you pray. This is an imperative statement. This is something in which Christ is implying you should be praying, right? This is not optional in this text. Christ is simply not arguing here whether or not you should be praying. He's saying this is the correct method or the wrong method, in this case, of how to pray. But it's already implied that you should be someone who is consistently in prayer. And so that's kind of what's going on here. It's implied in this text that Christ is making clear that there should be a full expectation that believers in Christ should be a people of consistent prayer. This is something that we have to constantly remind ourselves of, that prayer is not optional, that Christ is saying, and when you pray, it's not suggested, it is implied that you already pray on a regular basis. He is just now refining this aspect of how the prayer works. So we know that for a fact. We know just intrinsically that praying is one of those fundamental lifelines to Christ that we have, that prayer needs to be something that if we don't practice it, we are essentially choking out the roots of our spiritual tree. You look at Psalm 1, which we looked at earlier, this concept that what keeps the tree alive in Psalm 1, which is the continuous river of the law of the Lord, right? That it drinks from the river, that it has to be given life from this river of the law of the Lord, that God is the one who gives life to this tree and near the tree. And hopefully if you're rooted there and you grow there, you flourish, right? Well, Don Whitney, another one of these guys who looks at spiritual discipline, says that the other absolutely fundamental aspect of spiritual discipline is the nature of prayer. There should be two things, he argues, that define the Christian life, and that out of those things, all other Christian discipline and life and godliness and practice of holiness stem. And it's the intake of the Word of God, the first one, the study and the consistent, regular intake and study and careful application of the Word of God. And the second thing is prayer. This is because we understand that direct communication with God is easily one of the most personal and most sincere ways, when practiced rightly, ways that we grow in our sanctification to become more Christ-like, which is the goal, right? That's the reason we're here, is to become more Christ-like and to demonstrate that actions of Christ outwardly. Well, the two ways that we seek that are through Scripture and through prayer. And so Christ already implies in this passage that prayer should be a necessary part of our lives. The very theology of prayer, if you will, if there's a theology of prayer, it's the theology of really understanding the Lord, right? That we realize there's a foundation in which a God who is infinitely powerful and infinitely worthy and deigns to save and redeem sinful people like us, he loves us and he saves us and he redeems us and he pays his own son's precious blood on our behalf so that we can have real blessed relationship with him by the grace of God. And prayer is a major aspect of that, right? You want to communicate with the Father who has done this for you because he seeks you out to this degree. So it's something that we should bear in mind, that he commands us to pray to him with sincerity and truth. Hopefully this is a spiritual discipline that we realize that we cannot practice enough. J.C. Ryle is one of these, I think, Victorian-era theologians. I'm not positive. He's not one of the Puritans, but he puts it this way. He phrases it. It's interesting how different scholars look at sanctification and look at holiness, and in a lot of cases, they look at it almost kind of like a graph, like a 0 to 100%. Like, here's the 70%, the 80%, you get more holy, etc. I don't think that's necessarily a very theological way to look at it, but he looks at it, and he does have a great point when he says this. What is the reason that some believers are so much more holier than others? I believe the difference, 19 times out of 20, arises from different habits in private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray very little, and those who are eminently holy pray much. So again, holiness is not really something that I would argue is a scale that he judges like in this passage, but it does make it very clear that without prayer, we're essentially like drying up plants. We do not seek relationship with our Lord who saved us. And if there's one thing that's necessary, two things that are necessary to the success of the Christian in pursuing godliness, it's prayer and it's seeking to understand and apply the word of the Lord. So, if nothing else, hopefully we can take from this that we need to be convicted that we can never pray enough to our Father in intercessory and relationship prayer. That our understanding of Scripture needs to be a personal discipline in our life, and also as believers in Christ, we need to be fervent in seeking out how to communicate with our Father. And there's one guy who kind of comments on this. Don Whitney wrote a particular book that called The Spiritual Disciplines of the Godly Life, and in that he comments about prayer. He talks about it, and he says, that's fantastic, and we need to be a people that pray consistently. But there is, and you can look at Scripture and you can see examples where there are right and wrong ways to pray. And this is one example of that in Matthew 6. But there's another example that I want to look at here. We know that there's a sense in which, and he makes the argument here, that there is a real sense in which those who pray in an ungodly manner, those who pray for sinful intent, those who pray hypocritically, as the people do in this passage, that God has made it clear in his word that there are those who pray wrongly and God will actually not listen to or regard the prayers of sinners. For those who live in consistent, unrepentant sin, that God will actually close his ears, if you will. And you say, that doesn't make sense, Alex, because God is omniscient. He hears everything. He knows everything. And yes, that is true. He hears everything. But there's a sense in which the Scripture in the Old Testament especially makes clear God will not regard your prayer. God will not answer your prayer. I want to look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is just one example of the Old Testament where you see this. If you look at Isaiah 58, Isaiah was a prophet, to the best of our knowledge, that functioned during the time of the more wicked northern Israelite kings. So, you remember, you look at 1 and 2 Kings, the history of Israel is David's line makes it all the way up to Solomon, and then the kingdom splits in two, right? You have the northern tribes, and you have Judah down here, and they're kind of their own deal. But Isaiah mostly functioned a lot of times throughout this period where there was a lot of this strife between the two, and he's talking about a lot of their backsliding, if you will, their hypocrisy. And note what he says in Isaiah 58, 1 through 4. "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins." This is God speaking to Isaiah saying, go out there and tell these people their sins. Go out there and proclaim to them how wrong and how sinful they are. And then you see what he says also. "Yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. And they ask of me in righteous judgments, they delight to draw near to God." And then so this is a people that seek God outwardly. This is a people that say that we do seek righteousness. We do want to know the judgments of God. And then note their quotation here. This is like an understanding of the quote of the Israelites here. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" Here's the Jewish people or the Israelite people arguing and saying, why are you not listening to us, God? We're praying, we're sacrificing, we're going to synagogue, we're reading the law. What's wrong? Why are you not acknowledging our prayers? "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. You oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high." And so there's a real understanding in which God says those that go out and they act like they're godly, they pretend like they're godly, they sacrifice, they do all the right things, they fast, they pray, they go and they demonstrate regular worship, but they're doing it only out of lip service. They're doing it only to serve themselves. They're doing it with still ultimately just selfish, angry intent. They're doing it only as it's because it's the culture and it's the custom and they have no real desire genuinely to seek the Lord. You can read all of Isaiah 58. You'll see it's just, the whole chapter is really just a scathing indictment of these people. And then turn over to Isaiah 59, just the first two verses here at the beginning. You look over Isaiah 59. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God actually creates a separation between himself and those who consistently and unrepentantly practice this kind of hypocritical sin and pray to him. And God says, I do not hear their prayers. So if nothing else, this should give us a very serious consideration in this text that there is a right and wrong way to pray. We do need to be a people of prayer. We need to be people that realize the importance of prayer and are continually seeking private and daily prayer, but also realize that there is, and Scripture makes clear, there is a sense in which there are right and wrong ways to pray, and right and wrong intentions and reasons that prayer is given. And that should give us pause, and we should consider that. If nothing else, the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount is written so that we would look seriously at ourselves in the mirror, right? That we would consider carefully the motives and the reasons and what drives us as human beings, and what exactly is it that Christ is getting at in chapter 5. He's not interested in murder and adultery innately. He's interested in what's going on in the heart of that person, and that generates the sin. We know that's what Christ says, right? Out of the heart of man comes all this stuff, right? What's in your heart? So our God is a loving God, and He's a gracious God, and He has died on our behalf, and He blesses us, and He even, in this case, promises reward that is gracious on His behalf. You didn't earn any reward. God is just graciously and mercifully promising you reward if you act in a holy manner. He's that gracious. He's that loving, but there's still a real sense in which He makes clear in Matthew 6 and in Isaiah that there is no tolerance for people who live consistently in this hypocritical sin of seeking the relationship of God for their own advantage. And it's something that we need to bear in mind when we pray and when we practice, really, any extension of godliness or holiness in our lives. So, then you look at the next statement here. We visit our friends, the hypocrites here. You must not be like the hypocrites. And then he gives you the reason why. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. So really, there's a couple key Greek words going on here. We looked last week at this key word, the hypocrites, the hypocrites. It's just a transliteration from Greek to English, and it's basically, it's very basic root word meaning, means an actor, a paid professional is kind of this idea. And it was actually the word that was used in ancient Greek times, especially in classic Greek literature. They described the Greek tragedies and the comedies. You pay the hypocrites to come up on stage and put on masks, right? Have you seen pictures or seen those guys that will wear masks in certain indications? And that's what's going on there. These are people, hupa means under, and kretes is judgment. So this is someone who's like hiding. They're under a mask. They're under judgment. They're trying to escape being seen or being judged or being noticed because they're hiding under this mask. And that's really what's going on here. This is someone who is an actor. An actor here is this case in which we are forced to realize that what Christ is saying here is that we as humans, as John Calvin made it clear, are capable of being factories for idols, right? And one of those idols is the idol of self and self-praise and self-worship. And in this case, acting out and pretending to be and being very good at demonstrating a godliness that is clearly not sincere. And that's the problem in this case. And then you'll note we can see that because we see the qualifying statement. So don't be like the hypocrites. That's the command. Okay, so what are the hypocrites? What do they do? For they love to stand and pray in two places, in the synagogues and on the street corners. Now this is interesting. This kind of gives us some good insight into what happened in the Jewish culture during this day and age. This seems unusual for us, and we would think it unusual for some. This was not the case of someone who is just spontaneously standing up in the middle of the street and they just start praying, or in a synagogue in that case. Back in these days and ages, back in the ancient times in 0 AD, Jewish religious life was very regulated. It was very systematized down to the T. There were very certain things that you did and did not do, down to the letter of how you did and did not pray. It was that regulated. This was just the case of how the Jewish life worked back then. You didn't just spontaneously stand on street corners and start praying at random or in synagogues. That was absolutely not what's going on. In fact, much like some cultures in the Middle East today, there was a sense in which there was regular daily prayers that you practiced. You would pray. It was understood by the culture that you'd pray. John MacArthur notes at least three times that we know of, morning, noon, and night. And so there was daily prayers that were offered. There was a daily fixed time in which you're supposed to pray. And typically also the words were pretty well set in stone too. Remember, this is the day and age when reading and writing is not very common. A lot of people couldn't read, a lot of people couldn't write. So generally what you would have to do is you'd have to force your children to memorize certain prayers. They would pass it down, the rabbi would teach them or something to that level, and they would memorize with just sheer rote memory a certain list of prayers and a certain list of scriptures. They would know this by heart, and they would recite it every so often during the day. One Jewish scholar depicts it like this. This Jewish historian, it's not Josephus or Philo, any of those guys. It's a more modern guy, but he kind of describes what Jewish life was like back then. And he says, the arrangements of the synagogue, as hitherto described, combined a remarkable manner of fixedness and statutes with also a combination of liberty with the individual. So you would pray alike in the seasons and in the times of public services and in their orders and the exact prayers that were to be offered. And the portions of the law to be read were fixed also. But on the other hand, between the 18 benedictions said on ordinary days and 7 that were repeated every Sabbath, a free prayer might be inserted, though it would be a selection from the prophets, with some public reading also concluding it. And it seems to also have been left up to individual choice and determination who is to read or who to conduct the prayers or address the people, as was left in the hands of the rulers of the synagogue. So essentially what he's saying here is that on ordinary days, your average Jew would wake up and he would have actually 18 different benedictions that he has memorized, that he has already set in stone. He will say them at a specific time or aspect of his day. And on the Sabbath, there were actually 7 additional prayers that you would recite on top of the 18 also. Another scholar actually mentions, and he kind of describes it sounds almost Islamic, and they got a lot of that from this, as Middle Eastern cultures would have it. But in one writer in the Talmud actually describes, these are the scribes that comment on how to practice their own law. And he says, if one is traveling at noonday, he must dismount and face Jerusalem to pray, or otherwise try to turn in the saddle. So he's kind of saying that this is someone, if you're traveling and it hits noon in Judea, you're actually supposed to get off your mount, turn to Jerusalem, then offer your noonday prayer. Or if you absolutely just cannot stop whatever you're doing, you have to kind of turn in the saddle so you're kind of facing Jerusalem as you pray. You see to this day, one of the core pillars of Islam, right, is that you pray 5 times a day facing Mecca. That was just very common in Middle Eastern cultures back then, that there were set times, there were set days, there were exact prayers that you would say. It's a very regulated affair. So the words were set, the words were largely said, and as we're going to look at next week, in verses 7 and down, that those words, unfortunately, because they're memorized, because they became just rote blocks, unfortunately, just over time, just became very mundane and very repeatable. So as you can imagine, over time, over the course of your life, there's most definitely a point where these same words that you're used to repeating every day, you repeat them so many times a day, it just becomes a blur. It becomes mundane. It becomes something that you just kind of mumble out and you go on with your day. It becomes just another aspect of your life that is something that you don't consider anymore. And that's why Christ addresses repetitive praying in verses 7 and 8, which we'll look at next week. Or one of the aspects we'll look at next week. But for this reason, as you can imagine, especially pharisaical or hypocritical people could use this to great benefit, this whole system of regulated prayer. You could manipulate or configure your day and configure your life in such a way that it just so happened that when the noonday came, or when the precise time or location or aspect of your life that creates the prayer happened, that you just happened to be on the public street. You happened to be standing in the middle of Wall Street or in the middle of Tryon, in the middle of downtown, where everybody could see you and they say, look at this guy, he's praying. And additionally, there's a lot of scholars that note, apparently the Pharisees specifically were fantastic at manipulating this for their own advantage, because this prayer is very mundane, right? This prayer is very repeated. Everybody says the same words every day at a specific time, but they're memorized. Everyone has to rote memorize this, so they had reached a point where they would stand and articulate. The normal guys would just mumble it out really fast and go on about their day and just, oh, thank you, Lord, and blah, 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 and they go on. The Pharisees would stand there and articulate and enunciate every word slowly and carefully to demonstrate their very deep knowledge of Scripture, that they have memorized and carefully studied every word of the prayer, that they would recite it in a very public aspect so everyone would see it. Everyone would hear how gloriously recited it was and say, this guy clearly cares about the prayer in this regard. So this is a system that, again, unfortunately, as we've seen historically, the Israelites were prone to do. They had become great at manipulating this for their own benefit. That you could easily configure your life or your day so you would happen to be very public and very demonstrable when it was time to pray. And you'll note fascinatingly that the verb that's used in that sentence is they love this. They love to stand and pray in these two places, in public street corners, in synagogues, where everyone's looking at them and watching them anyway. And they love this. This Greek word for love, I know we've looked at the word love a few times, and there's a couple different Greek words for love. There's the word agape, the most common one that we know of. This is actually the word phileo. You've heard of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, so-called, and phileo is that word. And it actually, in this case, it implies almost kind of a very emotional attachment, a very desirous, heart-driven attachment. It's much more linked to an emotional, almost a familial benefit in this case. And what's being implied here is that these people emotionally sought this out. They lived for this. They were excited by this. They their emotions were tied up in this. They were desirous of this on a very heart driving level, that they had real emotional connection with, look how great I am, and I'm achieving the pride of life, as 1 John calls it in his passage. It's something they love to do, to be this public spectacle. That's also noted by the verb to stand, right? They love to stand. You don't sit, in this case, these are not people that sit down or lie down or become unnoticeable when they pray. They stand up where everybody can see them, is what's implied here. So this person that demonstrates this kind of prayer was not what is said here is that anyone and everyone who practices or stands up and publicly prays is evil. That's hardly what's going on in this text. Just like those in this text who may give and others are going to know about it is hardly condemned. This is not a universal, literal condemnation, but it is very much a condemnation of those who love to stand and be heard and be noticed for their public prayers. And again, as Christ has mentioned, anyone who prays, this kind of open prayer where many people are watching so people can judge the care and attention and exactness of the prayer and your love for it, those individuals that exist or that want to be seen because of their human heart and even any kind of selfish enjoyment or praise that they seek because of their godly works, all of those sins, all of that hypocrisy is just as absolutely condemnable and as evil as anything he's discussed in Matthew 5 that we've looked at. This hating of your enemies, this misusing your oaths and your words in the Lord's name, this retaliation, all these sins that we've looked at pre-Matthew 6 are absolutely just as evil and as condemnable as this sin right here. This sin of existing for yourself to show off your godliness, show off your holiness. And unfortunately, as believers, we have to be on guard against this. We have to be prepared for this. We have to be a people that fully realize we are still very much in a state of sin where we are very temptable. We are very much living in an age of temptation. We are not perfect yet. So we must be on guard constantly that our godliness is not tainted by sin. When we seek the praise that feels good or that our heart wants for our works, or we become motivated to pretend godliness for some kind of influence or opinion, we have in all respects become the Pharisees in that regard. Our godliness and our holiness and our desires for what we do and when we pray and when we give and when we fast should be single-minded. There should be only one drive that makes us want to pray, that makes us want to give, that makes us want to fast. In this case, there should only be one reason that we do this, and it shouldn't be any motivation or opinion or influence of any man or woman or anything that creates that. So that's the negative aspect. You see in verse 5, he's kind of knocks this down, and then he says at the very end of verse 5, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. We looked at this statement last week. Of those that give so that they can parade their wealth or they can parade their generosity before others have also fully received their reward, which is what? It's nothing. They don't get anything. It's a rhetorical statement. They receive no reward. The reward that they get is the temporary praise of some people and nothing from God in any eternal sense. So any goodness, any holiness, anything you're trying to achieve by practicing godliness, by pleasing the Lord down here, is useless and worthless if it is just done to garnish the praise of man. So he gives you that negative. He says they don't get any reward. And then he gives you the positive. Very Pauline-like, right? Very Ephesians-like. So here's the negative. Now here's the correct way to pray in verse 6. So you say, okay, there's clearly, we need to pray. There's a right and wrong way to pray. What is the right way then? When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, this when you pray is implied that you regularly pray. This is obviously something the Jewish people practice well in terms of their consistent, regular prayer. And it's a very private prayer in this case. It's a very quiet description of prayer here. He is advocating and he is exhorting us and commanding us to seek out a very private, consistent prayer life, if you will. And that's also augmented by the fact that the Greek key word here is go into your room. This room here, you look this up in Greek lexicons and Greek dictionaries. This word for room is a little bit misleading. It's the Greek word tamion, T-A-M-I-O-N. And it literally, it actually most translated means like a closet, like a storage location, or it could be an alcove, it could be a basement. It's kind of like, it's just most literally translated a small storage room almost. Is kind of what this word implies. And what it means is somewhere mundane, somewhere unrespectable, if you will, somewhere where no one really goes to pray. This is somewhere very ordinary, somewhere mundane, somewhere that people aren't going to notice you and find you and say, oh, well, he definitely went to the street corner to the pulpit of the synagogue to pray. No, this is a very private location. This is somewhere that you store things. This is somewhere very normal, if you will, very mundane in your life, a basement, a closet, any kind of little alcove, something very unimportant, something hidden. And the idea is that you go somewhere out of your way, right? You go somewhere just simply out of the way in general. Some small little room over here that's generally not expected to be some kind of prayer room. And what's implied there is that you achieve the correct goal of prayer, which is when this happens, you're in a private setting, right? People don't seek you here. People don't find you here. People don't expect this to be the case. The term even most literally means shut the door. It's not saying that your prayer is invalid if you don't shut the door, but it is implying this idea that no one is really involved in this and it's really just you and the Lord. That's what's going on. That no one else is even aware that this is happening when this happens. This is the true purpose of prayer in a lot of senses, is it not? That we seek out this very personal, very private, very sincere relationship with God between you and your Father in a very personal sense. And that should be the cornerstone of our lives anyway, right? That it's something that should be one of the central aspects of everything we do here. We should always be a people that seek out this very genuine private conversation with our Lord. That's the purpose of prayer. Obviously, we know, and you look at Scripture and you say there's clearly indications where there's public prayer. I'm not saying that that's wrong. There needs to be public prayer. There's group prayers. There's large public prayers. There's standing and praying, etc., all throughout the New Testament and all these examples. But there should also be very much a time for a private, personal prayer with the Father. We should pray in our churches. We should pray with our families. We should pray with friends. We should pray for anybody and everybody that we can in a public sense. But we should also specifically seek out private prayer. John MacArthur makes this comment that it can be a temptation, especially among those in Reformed camps and that abide by Reformed theology, that we believe in certain predestination and ordination aspects, and we believe in the depravity man. We believe that our God is a God who has ordained his will, and unfortunately, that sometimes that kind of bleeds into the fact, well, why should I pray? Because God has ordained everything. Why? He's going to take care of it. He's already discerned his will. He's going to take care of us, so why should I even pray? What's the reason if I know that he's going to promise to take care of us and provide for us? And MacArthur makes that comment that that's an absolutely just a blatantly unbiblical aspect. That you look at James 5:16, the prayers of a righteous man affect much, right? As James says, that we are a people that God has used as instruments, that he has ordained that we be reasons and instruments in his will to bring about his will, to bring about his glory, bring about his kingdom, and prayer is no exception to that. We should be a people that realize that prayer is a very real and active force, that God absolutely hears and responds to and answers to the prayers of his people. So, as James makes it clear, prayers do affect muchly, as he states there. God can use us as instruments to bring about his undisclosed will, and that still be fully understood in the foreordination of God. So again here, this issue is not that any public prayer is absolutely destroyed, or that if you don't shut the door, your prayer is negated. But what Christ is again doing in a very metaphorical sense is minimizing the effect that sin will tempt you in when you pray. That's what the problem is here. Christ is minimizing the sin that can affect and thus essentially destroy our prayers. When we pray before others, there's always this temptation to pray in such a way that others will be impressed, that others will praise us for our prayers. But we need to be single-minded in our prayers. We need to be a people that realize we are here to please our Father. And then you'll note that that's made clear in the last statement of verse 6. And your Father who sees in secret will, future indicative tense, reward you. This is a will reward you. It's indicative in Greek, which means it's going to happen. It's already it's made absolutely clear. There's no question as to the relation of if this will happen or not. And that ties us once again back into this understanding that even though it seems selfish at first to be incentivized by this, it seems unbiblical that there's a real sense in which God says, I do, out of grace and mercy that I have bestowed, do promise reward to those who seek out genuine holiness and godliness in prayer. And we can expect that, and we can, in fact, strive for that. There's nothing wrong with seeking out this eternal reward. And it is very eternal. Let me be clear. I want to make clear last week that we're not talking about a case, especially as it can be misconstrued in verses 2 through 4, give so that I will give you more earthly goods. That's not at all what's going on in this text. This is not a statement of if you give money or if you pray correctly, God will provide you with wealth on this earth. He might do that. He absolutely can do that, and he has done that. But more often than not, you see many examples of those who have done that and have not received any earthly benefit. And he is absolutely not obligated to do that. But what he does here state very clearly is that he will give freely blessings that are great and massive and eternal to those that do practice genuine godliness and holiness. And it is not wrong to strive for that, to be incentivized by that. Look at Luke 6:38. We looked at that last week. Give, and it will be given to you. Then he states all these hyperbolic statements, right? Pressed down, shaken together, running over. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You look at Luke 16:11-12, there's kind of this stewardship principle that God clearly indicates that he operates upon. One who is faithful in very little is faithful in much. Who's dishonest in very little is dishonest in much. And then he even states this, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who's going to entrust you with true riches? What do you think true riches are? Is it more earthly stuff? Is it more money and things on this earth that are going to dissipate and fade away? No, true riches are lasting riches. They're eternal blessings. There's something that what you do in effect in this little dot of your life here is going to affect the entire line of eternity. And that's the true riches that he states here. So it is clear in Scripture and even in the Gospels that Christ states that, yes, there is reward for those who practice true godliness and practice holiness. And it is not wrong to seek that kind of eternal reward. So that's the kind of prayer that we should strive for. That's the kind of prayer that we should seek out. And that's why when we look at this passage, we should realize that if we could summarize what Christ is saying here, it's that we should minimize the temptation to negate that reward, if you will. Minimize the temptation to use our relationship with God for selfish benefit. There's two things we can take and that we can apply to this. The first thing is that believers should minimize every chance or any factor that allows of the temptation of the heart to corrupt our prayers. Believers should minimize any chance or factor that allows for the heart to corrupt our prayers. And if that means going in a closet, if that means hiding a little bit, if you will, if that means removing just even the possibility of your heart being tempted, finding some quiet occasion for a prayer, so be it. Do so. Shut the door if you've got to, as the text makes clear. Obviously, there's many instances in which public prayer is very much used and advocated for, but it should be used single-mindedly to seek the Lord's grace. The last thing that's implied from this text is that believers should instead seek out this private intercessory and relationship prayer before God. So we should be a people that realize that if our God died for us, our God redeemed us, our God purchased us back from our sins and our failures and our wretched state before him, then we should seek to be have a relationship with that Father. That he's paid this much so that he can know you, so that he can have a relationship with you, that he can adopt you as his child. That's the Father that we want to pray to. And this should not be some kind of fabricated hypocrisy for our own reasons. So let's be a people that seek out our God in prayer, in humility, and in love, and in sincerity. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to come before you and praise you for saving us and praise you for redeeming us, praise you for perishing on the cross for our sins. And I pray, Lord, that as we remember this text, as we seek to apply your word, that we'd be a people who want to seek out genuine, non-hypocritical godliness in our lives, that if there is any sin in our lives, that you would convict us, that you would make it apparent, that you would use your Holy Spirit to sharpen us, to convict us, to make us more like you in a genuine and sincere way. And I pray that you would work this in all of our lives, in my life and in the life of everyone around us. I pray that you would use us as we go out in the rest of this week, that you would enable us to be gospel demonstrations to those around us, to be servants of your kingdom, that we could proclaim your holiness and your gospel and your truth. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.